Let me invite you tonight to turn to the fourth chapter of Romans. And we're just going to do a textual study tonight, a little exercise on how to do that sort of thing. So you may anticipate spending a good bit of time here with some attention to some Old Testament passages that happen to have pertinence to what Paul wrote in this fourth chapter. We thank all our visitors for being here. We're grateful that you're here. We welcome you to this assembly. This is low tech tonight, but I want to tell you, it's not the failure of the speaker. It's technical. They haven't hooked me up. I don't know. I want you to think about that. They haven't hooked me up to that computer. And that's the reason I'm here in primitive circumstances, trying to do the best I can. No, David's working hard on that problem, but he hasn't gotten any counsel from anybody about how to get this thing working from my laptop or from my desktop computer. I may be forced to buy a laptop before it's all over. We shall see about that. The study of the scripture is a patient sort of task. Requires a careful attention, as anything of importance would from us. And first of all, it requires a serious interest. No one is going to learn much about the Bible who doesn't have a serious interest in it because of the demand it makes upon those who come to study it. It's not as though it's an impossible book in any way. It's not as though people who don't happen to be particularly brilliant can't get the truth out of it. God, who loves all men and women, certainly has spoken to us in a way that all can understand. Faith is critical to the spiritual life. It is a theme that runs throughout the whole scope of the Bible. And what is written in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God, sets the pace. Without faith, in regard to having a relationship with God, nothing. It is critical. It is essential. And what Paul speaks about in the letter to the Romans is faith. He speaks about a system of faith as opposed to a system of law. Because he's wrestling in this great book, and it is great, with the issue of how people can be right with God. In the setting of those times, there were Jewish teachers who had become Christians, evidently, who still held to the idea that in order to be right with God, you must first be right with the law. And then if you took up the responsibility of serving God according to the law, in short, became a Jew, then you would be privileged to become a citizen in the kingdom of heaven and a follower of the Messiah, the Christ. That doesn't seem to be our problem today, basically. But it's good for us to understand what Paul says here about faith of Abraham. In the beginning of Romans, he has established beyond question that nobody here, whoever they may be, Gentiles, all under sin, Jews, all under sin. Third chapter, the only hope is that we can be justified by something God will do, because we ourselves are impotent to do anything to be right with Him. And so he speaks about justification by faith. And I think you understand from the outset that justification by works of law means something I do, I achieve, I accomplish. Justification by faith means something that God accomplishes in me. It does not mean, as is apparent in this and all other writings of the New Testament, that I do not bear any responsibility to respond to what God has done, but it does mean that unless God acts, we are hopeless. And the story of the New Testament is, the story of the gospel is, God has acted and made possible our reconciliation with Him, bringing us out of death into life. So let's begin with the fourth chapter of Romans, where Paul now turns to the case of Abraham to demonstrate what it means to be justified by faith. He did this in Galatians, by the way. We won't go there at this moment, but he did in the third chapter of Galatians bring up Abraham as a case in point. And here he comes to the same person again. The Jews had a special reference for Abraham, and you can understand why. That was the father of the nation. And to him the promises were made, the promises that were repeated to Isaac and Jacob and to the sons of Jacob, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it was a very important role that Abraham played in the mind of the nation of Israel. They also revered Moses because he was the one who received the law from God and mediated the covenant that God made with them as a nation, a special covenant. But they didn't understand the heroes. In John 8:33, Jesus said to these people that they needed to be, in verse 32, he said, you need to be free. And if you abide in my word, then you shall be free. And they said, we have never been in bondage to any man. We are Abraham's seed. To which he replied in verse 39, if you were Abraham's seed, you wouldn't act like the way you act. If you were Abraham's seed, you'd be a different kind of people. He also said to the blind man, made to see again, the 9th chapter of John, that they said, we are the servants and the disciples of Moses. We don't know anything about this Jesus. We are Moses' disciples. But Jesus had earlier observed in the 5th chapter of John, verses 45 to 47, that if you had believed Moses, you would have believed in me because Moses spoke about me. And that's a fact. So here are people who adore Abraham and adore Moses and don't understand either one of them, nor the implications of their lives. But for a Jew to deny the righteousness of Abraham would have been the end of it. That would have destroyed the foundation of the nation and the promises that were made to Israel. So why did Paul choose Abraham instead of Moses? Romans 4 will make that clear. The nature of Abraham's faith will tell us what our faith should be. And that's the reason we're reading this. This is not just an exercise in history, not just a clever little discussion about what some ancient individual did in his relationship to God. It bears directly upon us. Paul wouldn't have used this information if that were not true in a letter written to Roman Christians. And he wrote it to them, and in doing so, by the Holy Spirit, he's written it to us. First question, as we look at this chapter, how was Abraham justified? So it begins. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. That is, by his own work. Flesh having standing for human effort. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I want you to put this down now. If you're taking notes, that's good. I've got a chalkboard behind me here, but I'll try to act like a chalkboard when I'm not addressing myself to the real one. Genesis 15:6. That's where that text appears. Paul uses it frequently. It is a signally important one. That Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Then he goes on, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If you earned it, you're owed it. It's not of grace. It's not a gift. It is something owed to you. A system of works by human flesh is a system that works to achieve a debt from God to you. You are owed it because you earned it. And in this text, Paul says that's not the case with Abraham, your father, whom you adore, whom you revere. It's not the case with Abraham. He did not find justification by works of righteousness. He believed God, and it was accounted or reckoned to him for righteousness. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Notice that. Believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I would tell you this, and you know this already, that for ungodly people, There's no other way. Do you understand what ungodly means? I know we use it to refer to anything that is really bad. But the term actually means that disposition not to give to God what is due to Him. Godliness means not God-likeness, but the disposition to give to God what is due to Him. Ungodly people are people who refuse to acknowledge Him, who refuse to be grateful to Him, who refuse to submit to Him. That's as clear as it can be put, and put simply. And ungodly people need mercy. And so God, we are told here, justifies the ungodly, which is a paradox, really. How do you justify people who are sorry? How do you justify people who are in rebellion against God? How do you justify people who are fighting against the law of the universe? That is the problem of human salvation, and faith is the only answer, as he says in this particular text. It's not by works. Was Abraham justified by works? Answer, Paul, no. And it's clear in Scripture that that's the case. Read the book of Moses. Read what was said there in the 15th chapter of Genesis and verse 6. Now the question is, this faith or justification by faith is already said to be of grace. So identify faith and grace in your mind. To be justified by faith is to be justified by grace. The Apostle Paul links those two together frequently. Ephesians 2:8 is a familiar text. We are justified or we are saved by grace through faith. Faith looks up. Faith looks out. Not inside, not toward oneself, not relying on one's own strength or righteousness, but looks up. Looks up to whom? Looks up to God. And it's God's grace coming down that makes possible for ungodly people. Identify yourself in that picture if you're not a Christian. Only two categories of people. Those that yield themselves to God and are godly. And those that do not are ungodly. I know that sounds harsh, but that's what the term means. And so, if you are ungodly still, if you are resisting God still, then you are in need of grace, which is accomplished only by trust in God or by faith. And then he adds something else. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. That is to say, he credits him with a righteousness he does not possess, and that's accomplished how? Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds or iniquities are forgiven. To impute righteousness to someone is accomplished by forgiving that individual. It's not a case of God coming down and sticking something on you. There is a viewpoint in the world that says that Jesus lived the perfect life, and so Jesus, his life and his righteousness are just stuck on you and applied to you. That is not true. What is true is, as is stated in this quotation, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How can you get your sins covered? By being forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So, that's the kind of justification that's available in Christ. It's the only kind of justification that will work for any of us, because we've all already sinned and come short of the glory of God, as the third chapter of Romans verse 23 states so clearly. Abraham, however, like ourselves, was not perfect. If you read the story of the life of Abraham, you know that's true. He told some untruths on several occasions about his wife. And that was an indication of the fact that Abraham wasn't going to trust God to take care of him down in Egypt. And he wasn't going to take confidence in God to take care of him over among the Philistines. And so he said to Sarah, you just tell them you're my sister, which she was, of course, half-sister. But the important thing was that she was his wife, and that got Abraham into a lot of trouble, and it wasn't right. He was not perfect. And there was one occasion when, despairing of God's promises being fulfilled, that he and Sarah entered into an agreement that he would take up her maid servant named Hagar. And by her he would rear a child. And the child was born. And it was a male child. And it didn't die in birth or die in early ages. That child grew up. His name was Ishmael. But it didn't work. And it wasn't right. And it's an expression of lack of confidence in God. But that was not characteristic of the life of Abraham. You know what our salvation is going to be, my beloved brothers and sisters? It'll be because our faith, our life is not characterized by faithlessness, but by faith. Will there be moments of failure? There absolutely will be. But is that the characteristic of our life? That's our test. To make a life and to build a life and to have a life and to choose a life that's characterized by trusting God. And that certainly was true about Abraham. Who may be justified by faith? That's the next question that's asked here. And now we'll go to the high-tech aspect of this lesson. Reach in here to pick up a piece of magical chalk. Draw a line across here, and we'll put up here the name Abraham. And we're going to notice something about him here. Paul notices something about him. This is important. This will answer the question, why did he choose Abraham rather than Moses? Moses would have been a good person to illustrate faith. He was a faithful man, and he's the one that gave the law, and he was a very important man. But let's look at the text now again, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Blessedness of justification, blessedness of the grace of God. He goes on to say, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. We say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised? This is a very important question. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He was justified by faith while he was uncircumcised. Now, this is where the technology gets kind of weak. You see what I mean? Remember, that's uncircumcised. Uncircumcised. And you can read that in Genesis 15. This is before he was circumcised, because it's Genesis 17 before he's circumcised at a rather advanced age, and he circumcises Ishmael, and the whole household is circumcised. So there's no circumcision here. And the issue is, when was it accounted to him for righteousness? In his uncircumcision. But these Jewish disciples had decided, not possible. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be justified in Jesus Christ, you have first to be circumcised and keep the law. Read the book of Galatians. That was their position. He refers to it in the fifth chapter of that book. Reasons against it. And here's evidence. Why did he choose Abraham? Because Abraham was told when he was uncircumcised, you are accounted righteous by faith. He couldn't have said that about Moses. But he could say it about Abraham, the father of the nation, the one without whom nothing. And yet he was justified by faith while he was uncircumcised. Well, over here, when he was, we'll do this a little better. When he was circumcised, Genesis 17, he's still the father of the faithful. He's still justified by faith and accounted righteous, so that he can be father to whom? He can be father to the Gentiles who have the same kind of faith, and he can be father to the Jews who have this kind of faith. And the thing that is central to all and the thing that's common to both is not circumcision. It is faith. And so he makes his point. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Point. He's the father of all those who believe. He was justified by faith, and he's the father of all others who follow in his train and are justified by faith, and that's the reason he's our father too. Well, we can notice some passages in that very connection. If you have the faith of Abraham, it doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. And you can read that passage. Look at Galatians 3 just a moment. Hold to your place in Romans 4. These two books address the similar challenge, but from a different vantage point. But here in Galatians 3, look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Doesn't say if you're Jews, doesn't say if you're Gentiles, just says as many of you did this. You have put on Christ. 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek,
There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't make any difference whether you're black or white or whatever the situation is. We come to Christ. If you want to be a child of Abraham, we come to Christ by faith. That's the key issue here. That's a problem for a Jew who's been taking a position. That you've got to be circumcised and keep the law before you can ever be justified by faith. That is the entry point. It's not possible for uncircumcised people to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. You know that was the problem in the book of Acts. You read about it there. And you know that was broken because finally Peter had the nerve, responding to the instruction of God, to go over to an uncircumcised household, the household of Cornelius. And things began to happen in a different direction because of that. But that didn't end the problem because it continued to plague the churches. Judaizing teachers came among them. I say to you, that's not so important to us because we don't tend to have that kind of problem. But it was an important situation then. Abraham was counted righteous while in uncircumcision and before the law was given. Now, that's significant, isn't it? His faith was reckoned for righteousness. And he thus becomes the father of both the uncircumcised and the circumcised who believe. Not only that, but here's something else that's important. The promises that were made to Abraham were made while he was uncircumcised. And the promises were made to Abraham long before the law was given. So the promises of God and justification by faith did not occur when Abraham was circumcised, which means both are founded upon a situation that does not include circumcision. And for that matter, does not include the law either. If only those the law are justified, then Abraham's excluded, is he not? And you know, no Jew is going to say that. Romans chapter 4 now. Again, let's look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Keep those two words together. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Did you notice that? Who is the father of us all? In what sense is he the father of us all? In the only important sense. He's not the father of us all in the flesh. Because if you're not a Hebrew in the flesh, if you didn't descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then he is not your father in the flesh. But the only sense in which it is important for him to be our father, he is our father. He is the father of the faithful. Because he set the pace. He was justified not as a circumcised individual, but as an uncircumcised individual. He received the promises of God, not as a circumcised individual, but as an uncircumcised individual. So that the promises of God don't have anything to do with the law of Moses in the sense that they're tied up with keeping that law, and they don't have anything to do with being circumcised. They don't have anything to do with being a Jew. They have to do with being faithful. That is a test. And so Paul is making his argument that sustains his proposition in Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said, Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so he makes that point here. Well, we still haven't learned what kind of faith Abraham had. And that's the next point we want to talk about. How was Abraham justified by faith? A one-time event? Which forever became applicable? A one-time event that can never be revoked? Once you've experienced this justification by faith through this one-time event of believing, then it's forever more solidified and settled, and it can never be taken away from you. Is this what is being said here? That's what many people say. In fact, I would tell you, most conservative religionists in this country who see themselves as Christians take that position. That there is an event like Abraham's, when they believed in God, and in that act, God justified them, and that can never be changed. Now, I want you to evaluate that tonight as we look at this case, as it's unfolded to us in the book of Romans. Is that what is meant by Genesis 15:6? Is that what Paul meant by citing that particular passage? That at this one signal moment in the life of Abraham, he first believed in God, and he was saved, and he was saved forever. That's it. There's no possibility that he could ever be lost after that. I want you to think about that. Now, the question is here before us, when did Abraham believe God?
Was it in the 15th chapter of Genesis? After all, he surfaces at the end of the 11th chapter. What we are told in Genesis that his father Terah took the family to Haran, which was going up the Euphrates from the delta city of Ur, the Chaldees, going up the Euphrates to the northwest until you get to a place called Haran. And then in the 12th chapter, we are told that Abraham then left Haran at the instruction of God and went to a new place which God was to give him. The question is, when did he believe God? Actually, Genesis doesn't tell us the moment of his faith. It leaves us maybe a little bit in doubt, but I will tell you this much. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 8, 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 8, you can write that down in connection with this particular point. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to the land that was afterward to be given to him as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he went. By faith. Now, I'm asking you. If Genesis 15:6 is the first time Abraham ever believed God, if that's the moment of his justification, if that's the moment when he's saved, if that's the moment when his relationship with God is sealed, then what about this other business? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out. What does that mean? What it meant he believed. I want to tell you this much. Abraham would not have wandered out of Ur of the Chaldees, a mighty fine city, which had running water, we know from digging up things over there, and it was a well-settled, urban, civilized life. He's not going to leave that and turn himself into a Bedouin, run around the desert down in Canaan, because he just thought it was a good idea, and maybe it was a good real estate venture. It would have been madness. He had to believe in God because he didn't have anything else to believe in. He'd never seen the territory. Pick up everything and take his family, leave his father's house and go somewhere else, think. And the scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out. And although Genesis doesn't give us a record of when Abraham first formed his faith and responded in faith to God, a New Testament spokesman does, the prophet Stephen. Who, in his defense before the Sanhedrin, after he'd been charged with all kinds of ungodly activity by his detractors, if you look at Acts 2, verses 2 to 4, I just say Acts 2, I say Acts 7. Acts 7, verses 2 to 4. It's interesting that we get information not given us in the Old Testament about Old Testament history. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. That tells you that God appeared to him. And this is the only place you have that tells you that God appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. And he said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. That's when faith started, back there in Ur of the Chaldees. It would be a strange kind of approach to the text of Scripture to say that the first time Abraham ever believed God, 15th chapter of Genesis, when he's already in the land. Been there a long time. I want to give you a sense of what was going on during that intervening period when, by faith, he left Ur of the Chaldees and journeyed into Canaan. Notice this. Genesis 12, verse 8. You can just jot these down or you can follow along in Genesis and look at them. He pitched his tent between Bethel and Ai, which is a mid-range of the land of Canaan. Between Bethel and Ai. Ai is significant because it was the second city they attacked after they tried to conquer the land and failed the first time. This is what it says. There he built an altar to the Lord, and there it is the covenant name of God, and called on the name of the Lord, the covenant name of God. Now, my question is, if this is a man who doesn't believe God, what's he doing this for? Wander down this strange land. Not only does he wander down here, he's not discouraged by the fact that he doesn't have one acre of land that's his own. He's not discouraged by the fact that he's still just running around in tents a Bedouin without any fixed dwelling place. He's not discouraged by that. More than that, he praises God, builds an altar to God, and worships him. So there is what he did in between the time when he left Ur of the Chaldees and before Genesis 15, the event Genesis 15, 6 ever occurred. Genesis 13, 18. Same Abraham. Now he's gone south to Hebron, or Hebron. Pitched his tent there. Then Abraham moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. What's he doing this for? Are we to conclude that Abraham at this particular time does not believe God? That he has no faith in God? That he's just running down there on some hope of things turning out well, like a shot in the dark? I think the evidence points to the contrary. And then Genesis 14, 18. He has just finished his battle against the king and delivered Lot from them. And he's come back to be met by that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, to whom he paid tithe. But Melchizedek said to him, he was a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek said to him in Genesis 14:8, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Blessed be Abram by God. God is blessing him here. God is pronouncing blessing upon him here. And my question again is, is this the blessing on a man who is faithless? Is a man who is faithless building altars in the land of Canaan? Has he come out of Ur of the Chaldees to dwell in Canaan, and a faithless individual has no confidence in God, not willing to trust in God? To the contrary. The idea that Genesis 15:6 describes a particular point in the life of Abraham when suddenly he believes and then God just as suddenly justifies him by faith. I mean, we have people today talking about put your hand on the television screen or do something, hold up your hand, do whatever is necessary, and all you have to do is believe in your heart and it's done. And not only that, when it's done, it's over. The transaction is complete and you can never be anything but saved and justified ever after, no matter what happened. You didn't get that in this book. And you didn't get that in Abraham's case. Oh, that would be nice. I think it would be pretty shallow. I think it would be pretty shallow indeed. If that's all we have is one event in our lives, one split second in our lives, when we said, "I believe," and we meant it. Let's say we meant it. And just as swiftly, we are justified by God, and that's the only time in the whole of our lives it's important for us to believe. That is not true. And it certainly was not true of Abraham when he was first called. I want to remind you of the fact that when Joshua talks about the gods that your father served beyond the river, he's talking about Abraham and his ancestry. He's talking about idolatry. He's talking about paganism. Abraham was called out of pagan idolatry. And I want to suggest to you that if we have the idea that Abraham just sort of ran out of that on a lark, he didn't really believe what he was doing was going to wind up in any successful venture, maybe, but he just could, and he hadn't had much success in Ur of the Chaldees, so he thought anything would be better than nothing, and he's running down there. That is preposterous. And the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out. Talking about Ur of the Chaldees. Well, now we've come to Genesis 15:6. And the question is, what does this mean? So I said, well, it means he became a believer and he was justified and saved. That's what it means. But the question that raises is, what kind of believer was he before? Unjustified? Unsaved? No relationship with God? Who can believe that? The only reason we come to conclusions like that is because of a misuse of this text and a failure, indeed sometimes a refusal, to look honestly at the life of Abraham. In Romans 4:13, it speaks about a period even afterward. Notice what he writes. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed." Then we come down
to a later passage that I want us to look at in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, I want you to mark verse 22. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What's happening here? I thought he had already been made right. I thought that had been settled a long time ago. He's 100 years old now, or nearly 99. Do you know how old he was in the 15th chapter? Somewhere between 75 and 86. Maybe around 86, because soon after that, Hagar conceives. And circumcision takes place in verse 17, chapter 17, and that's when Ishmael is about 13 or 14. So time is passing. And are we to conclude that now this statement, he was justified, as is said in verse 22, and therefore, because he believed when he was 99, that when God said, Sarah shall have a son, he said, no, please, Lord, let Ishmael stand before thee. No, he said, Sarah shall have a son. That's the context of this statement that's being made here. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. I want to show you what's happening here. What's happening here is that faith is running through the whole life of Abraham. From the time he was first called in Ur of the Chaldees. And didn't stop there. Most all of you know the story of Abraham journey to the mountains of Moriah to offer his son Isaac. That is a touching story, if ever there was one. When God came to him, who would have believed that God would ever ask this of anybody? Much less a man who had proven himself faithful through so many difficult times. I know he had his flaws. I know he had his failures. But I want to tell you something. That was not characteristic of the life of Abraham. He's justified by faith, not by works of righteousness which he did himself. He would have understood very quickly that if he was going to be justified by his own works of righteousness, he would have been done for. So he looked up to God for help and believed and trusted him. But God said to him, take Isaac, your son, your only son, by Sarah, that is, out to the mountains of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And he got up early the next morning. I think I'd have waited till the afternoon or had other things to do before I got to that task. Got up early the next morning, everything ready, prepared, took Isaac along with him, and they went out to the mountains of Moriah. And then he took him apart. He said to the young men, we'll go apart to worship God. How truly he spoke. And he had to think about that mother back at home, wondering why in the world he's taking this journey. I don't know if he told Sarah about this. If I would have been Abraham, I don't know that I would have. Maybe he did. They don't have any information about that. And so far as he's concerned, he's killed the son. He's killed the son. That's what James says. But he believed that God would raise him from the dead. It doesn't say that in Genesis, but James says that. He believed that God would raise him from the dead. I say James said that. It's Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 11 where that statement is made. And so far as he was concerned, he had killed him. You talk about faith. Maybe that's not going to get any attention, the scripture you say, but it got all got this. The attention was given back when Abraham was there and he had already had a son and his name was Ishmael and he wanted him to be his heir. And God said, no, Sarah shall have a son. And at first he kind of laughed at that. But then the scripture says he believed God. And then we go back to the 15th chapter where there's a case of Abraham saying, I don't have anybody in my house. Eliezer, my servant, is going to have to be my heir if I have any heir at all. And God gave him this great vision and told him again that your seed is going to be as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the heavens, innumerable. And he believed. My question is, what is this? I won't need to tell the whole story here. You know the story. An angel stayed his hand before he could kill the boy because he was going to kill him and offer him as a burnt offering. And James has something to say about that. James, that practical preacher, who hammers a point in James chapter 2 that faith that doesn't move you to action is dead. Faith that does not manifest itself in deeds is dead. Faith that does not manifest itself in obedience is dead. It's meaningless. It's a sort of faith that the devils have and tremble at the thought that Jesus is Lord. They know that. They tremble at the judgment that's coming upon them. But that's not faith like Abraham had. And the faith of Abraham is mentioned here in the second chapter, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now people sort of get excited when they see that. We're justified by works? That can't be so. I've already read Romans, and you can't be justified by works. Listen. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? These are works of what? Faith. Keep that in mind. And the scripture was fulfilled. Notice this. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Wait a minute. Wait just a minute here. I thought that was already taken care of back there in chapter 15. That's when he believed God and was accounted him for righteousness, and it's the one time only event, everything taken care of, never needs to prove himself again. Is that the case? If that is the case, then James, like Luther said at the first, we ought to pitch this one out because there's something wrong with this book. He later on had a second thought about that. Well, it's still in the Bible. Because it's impossible because of the evidence to take it out. What's he talking about here in James? He's talking about the kind of faith which God imputes for righteousness. And I can tell you it's not some sort of intellectual assent to a truth. It's not somebody who one day in the strong emotional state he's in and fearful of his end, if God gets hold of him in judgment, says, I believe in the Lord. I believe in the Lord on that account. Forevermore saved. That is not true. And I'll tell you something else. That would never perfect and make a child of God into the image of Christ. What we have here is faith all the way through. He walked by faith. Will that do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith. That sounds right, doesn't it? Through his whole life, he walked by faith. I want to tell you something else. He was about 114 years old or something thereabout. That's a round figure because I couldn't establish exactly how old, but this son of his is already able to carry the wood, you know. 114 years old. You know how old Abraham lived to be? Well, you probably do. 175 years. And I'm asking the question, how do you think he handled the rest of his life? Is it over now? He's already proven himself because God said in the mountains of Moriah, which is right where the Temple Mount is, or thereabout, an interesting location. Now I know you love me. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son from him. Do you think the rest of his life Abraham lived by sight? Do you think the rest of his life Abraham didn't have to worry about proving himself anymore because that scripture was fulfilled? I will tell you when that scripture was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Abraham had finished his course upon this life, on this earth, and he had walked by faith to the whole extent of it. And as he walked by faith, God went on reckoning it to him for righteousness. Now I've got a few points to make and I'm done tonight. I don't think I need to tell you that Abraham had an obedient faith. What kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faith do we need to have? We need to have an obedient faith. Now, I don't know how in the wide world people can have an obedient faith and not even know what God ever said to them. We have so many people who think they are Christians and feel like they're just doing fine, and they don't have a clue about what's in the Bible.
And that's just a half of it. They not only don't have a clue about what's in the Bible, they don't have any interest in finding out what's there. They already know all they want to know. And they don't need you talking to them about it. And even if you approach them the most kind way and ask them if they'd been interested in the study of the Scripture, no, I'm a member of so-and-so church. And I detect even the discussion with them that they have hardly any knowledge at all of God's Word. How in the world will faith grow when they do not know? Don't even know God. It's interesting to see how some of them think they can fall in love with their wife, not even know her. Not care what she's got to say. Not even be interested in listening to her. Don't even want to know anything about her. Isn't that curious? How they maintain friendships with people that they don't even like to listen to, don't particularly like to be with, and don't want to find out anything more about them. Obedient faith is a faith that wants to know what the will of God is so that they can demonstrate their love and trust in Him by doing His will. There's no other way. James chapter 2, read that chapter, the last part. Well, the first part good too. Don't just be hearers of the word, but doers also. He's on that subject all the way through. He's a hard preacher. Kind of cuts you. Two-edged sword gets to you when James gets hold of it. We need to listen. Secondly, Abraham had a growing faith. I can't imagine that the Abraham who left Ur of the Chaldees had the same level of faith as the Abraham had to get up on the mountain of Moriah and draw a knife over the bosom of his son, ready to kill him. I can't imagine that. But God didn't ask him to do that just as soon as he left Ur of the Chaldees and just as soon as that boy was born. The trying of our faith works patience, says James in James 1, verse 3. And that patience have its perfect work. Patience there means endurance. Endurance. He was able to meet that challenge when he got to the mountains of Moriah. He was a long way from the 75-year-old man that left Ur of the Chaldees. And faith cannot stay static. It must grow. If we're going to be justified by faith, if it's going to be reckoned to us for righteousness because of our faith, that faith has got to grow. What did Jesus say to the disciples in that boat when they got scared to death on the Sea of Galilee? Because there's no oh, you of little faith. But I want to take you to another place. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. Wonderful church, as Mark said this morning in his observation in his lesson. Excellent lesson. Excellent lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. He speaks about his relationship with them and then says, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. That means the faith that these young disciples needed to grow. And this is not a rebuke. It is the acknowledgement by an apostle that these young disciples have faith, and he speaks of it, their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope as he opens this epistle, but it also speaks of the fact that there must be a growing faith. And in 2 Thessalonians, just to stay with the same group of people, in chapter 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Faith growing, love abounding. Abraham had a growing faith. I tell you what, brothers and sisters, if our faith does not grow, it dies. If faith does not grow, it dies. 1 Timothy 5, verse 12, Paul warning about the undesirability and lack of wisdom of having young widows enrolled as the permanent charge of the church, speaks about what they may do. And then says they will cast off their first faith. It can be done. This idea, this one event, this one great salvation event in your lifetime, and then when you get it, you've got it, and when you got it, you can't lose it, makes absolute nonsense of so many things in the writings of the apostles. When they warn us about what we can lose, and of the dangers that surround us, if the dangers only mean that I may have to sit in the bleachers in heaven rather than get over in the box seats, I want to tell you something. I wouldn't worry about that, frankly. If I get to heaven, I'll sit anywhere they put me. And thank God for the privilege. That's not the crisis. The crisis is hell. The crisis is being lost eternally and essentially. That's the crisis. And that's the reason when we think about faith and the faith of Abraham, listen, we're talking about a life that's characterized by trusting God in tough times as well as in good times. And it was tested, believe you me.
Well,
my brothers and sisters, here's my question for you. Is your faith growing? Is your faith growing? Or have you lost it?